But we begin looking at covenants this week. And, you know, I was reminded again as I began looking at the covenants that there really was a time in this world when a man's word was his bond. When a yea was a yea and a nay was a nay. And not since Mr. Ed said it has that been true. For those of you who remember Mr. Ed. Nay. Thank you. Thank you for those of you who grew up in the 50s. Thank you. You know, but there was a time when the handshake was all that it took to seal a deal. And according to the Bible, that lasted a long time. We were blessed as a race to have that last all the way from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. From the creation of man to the fall, almost a chapter and a half. And that's all it lasted. From that point forward, from the moment of the fall forward, man was not to be trusted. And you know something? I can't say much for women either. What did Shakespeare say? Treachery, thy name is woman. That's Shakespeare. That's a quote. That's not me. But from the point of the fall forward, from Genesis 3:6 forward, you know, people just weren't to be trusted. People weren't to be taken at their word. And as the population grew, and as men became more and more depraved, because, you know, isn't the history of the Bible a history of the growing depravity of man? As that became more and more the norm, men started to attach ritual. They started to attach trappings to their agreements to try to make them enforceable. They couldn't take each other at their word, so they tried to trick up their agreements to make them more memorable so that they could prove them when the other guy tried to back out of the deal. The more and more depraved man became, the more trappings there were. You can imagine by the days of Noah what it was like to do business. I mean, by the days of Noah, when the thoughts of every man's heart were evil, you can imagine the ritual that was involved. As time went on, after the flood, as time went on, a man became more adept at communicating and the written word came into being. Men began to reduce their agreements to writing. And what happened to those writings? They got more and more complicated. They got more convoluted and intricate. And you know something? That's really why we have contracts today. Because, you know, we're talking about biblical covenants, but when we talk about covenants, covenants are nothing more than contracts. Or actually, I should say contracts are nothing more than covenants, because all contract law is based on the covenants. But as man became more and more depraved, those writings became more intricate. Why? Because those writings reflect the depravity of man. The tendency of man to try to back out, to try to lie, to try to cheat, to try to break the agreement. And finally, in his mercy and goodness, God created attorneys who could function as his emissaries here on this earth. And as an army, we go forward daily to battle the depravity of man. Of course, that's not true. But you know, if you've bought anything more than a stick of gum, the paperwork that's involved. The last time I bought a major appliance, they handed me so many papers, I said, you know, am I buying this or adopting it? And I won't tell you his answer, but for the last 5 years, I've claimed my washer as a dependent. It's just, his name is Lance, and he starts kindergarten in the fall, if anybody from the IRS asks. The reality is, the depravity of man is the cause for the intricacy of covenants. But the interesting thing about covenants or contracts, and I'll use the word interchangeably. I always try to stick to covenants because that's the name of the class, but it's just contracts. The one interesting thing about covenants is that God himself initiated and sanctified the concept of the covenant. From before the foundations of the earth, when the covenant of redemption was entered into between God the Father and God the Son, there was a creation of a covenant or a contract, a binding agreement. In fact, while that predates Genesis 1:1, we don't have that listed in Genesis 1:1. As we'll see in weeks to come, we pick that up through the Scripture. That is the first recorded act of God. Back there in the darkness of eternity, that is the first act of God, the creation of a covenant from the foundations of the earth. And in fact, that is a practice that God carried, as we'll see, through the Old Testament. As God entered into six additional covenants, there are seven covenants total, six additional to the covenant of redemption. And we're going to look at the seven covenants in the weeks to come. The Bible is a word-by-word, verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter account of God's faithfulness in fulfilling those covenants. And if you understand the covenants, if we have a grasp of the biblical covenants, those seven covenants, the Bible falls into place rather nicely as we study it. Those covenants, the themes of those covenants, weave in and out of chapters and verses and books, sometimes disappearing for chapters or even books, only to reappear. And we see God's faithfulness. We see the continuity. We see God's graciousness in fulfilling his covenants. Now, like I said, God entered into seven covenants. And even a casual reading of the Bible indicates that there may be seven covenants. No, they're not maybe. There are. Okay, that maybe sounds like I'm introducing a little doubt into what I'm teaching. There are definitely seven covenants. But are there only seven promises in the Bible? No. How many promises are there in the Bible? Throw out a number because I can't disagree with you. I don't know. Say, a million promises. Okay. There are hundreds of promises. And I understand that with God, a promise is as good as a covenant because we're dealing with God. But we're dealing today with the concept of covenants. And there are some basic differences between promises and covenants. I mean, just in their content and format, there are some important differences between promises and covenants. For example, with a promise, what does it imply about duty? It implies a what? Well, but what kind of duty does a promise imply? Is it a legal duty? What kind of duty is it? Moral duty. It implies a moral duty. You know, when you give your word, when you promise someone, your spouse, a friend, a child, to do something, there's an implied moral duty to fulfill that promise, isn't there? And which of us has made a promise that either deliberately or for reasons beyond our control, we couldn't carry out? You know? Okay, Milt. Milt has raised. He said, I've fulfilled every promise I ever made. No, okay, thank you. Yeah. But there's a moral duty, all right? While a covenant, on the other hand, what does that establish? It establishes a legal what? Obligation. And isn't there a world of difference between an obligation, a legal obligation, and a moral duty? Oh, yeah, there should be. There is a world of difference between a moral duty and a legal obligation. Now, interestingly enough, as Christians, should there be a difference in our lives between a moral duty and a legal obligation? No, there shouldn't. There shouldn't. But a promise implies a moral duty. A covenant establishes a legal obligation. As far as enforceability, what's the downside of a contract? Of a promise. If you break a promise, what does that imply about the downside? Yeah. Limited or no downside. I mean, really, if you make a promise and you break it, what are the downsides for the most part? Yeah, somebody, you might feel a little guilty. Somebody thinks you're a jerk. You know, but come on. If we had to live our lives worried about how many people think we're jerks, Well, if I had to leave my life thinking how many... if that ran my life, I just... No. Yeah, it implies that there's limited or no downside. I mean, it's just a promise. Come on, if I break it... In fact, what's the old saying about promises? Promises are made, what? To be broken. Yeah, you notice nobody ever said that about a contract or a covenant. Nobody ever said, you know, contracts are made to be broken. They all said, well, promises are made to be broken. What does a covenant establish, though? It establishes obligation and it establishes what? Consequences or liability. That's the word we really like to use. Liability, that's a chilling word. It establishes liability. I mean, you're responsible. If you break a covenant or a contract, something bad is going to happen to you. No matter what contract you've ever entered into, what covenant you've ever entered into, there's a definite, specific downside to breaking it. And promises, are they easy to prove or hard to prove? Usually hard to prove, because promises generally are not reduced to writing, and therefore they're subject to the individual's interpretation. So when two people come together and they each make promises, well, you know something? What did I mean by that? Words mean different things if you don't put it in writing. I can't tell you how many times in the last 30-plus years I've had somebody sitting across from my desk from me pouring out their heart about a deal that went south, and when they take a breath finally... And that may be a long time. But when I finally take a breath, I lean back and I say, now, is any of this in writing? And then I get the deer in the headlights. You know? Is that important? No, it's crucial. Not just important. But a covenant, on the other hand, what? It's easy to prove and hard to break. Because of the formality. Not necessarily because of the content, but because of the formality of that agreement. So there are some very distinct and important differences between promises and covenants. Covenants have, here's what my old professor said in contracts. Contracts have teeth, promises have gums. And I never forgot that. Covenants have teeth. Covenants have teeth. Promises just have gums. This week, I want us to just think about the concept of the covenant. Not biblical covenants, but the concept of the covenant. Because as we understand the concept of a covenant, then when we begin to apply that next week to biblical covenants, we can more easily see the importance or the impact on that. So this week, I want us to look at covenants. What is a covenant? What is it? What constitutes a covenant? What types of covenants are we going to encounter? Not just in this study as we look at the biblical covenants, the seven biblical covenants that involve God, but covenants in general, because covenants literally permeate the Old Testament, the concept of the covenant. So what constitutes a covenant? Why are we studying them? You know, if we can't answer why we're studying biblical covenants, then we need to go on to another area of study, don't we? Because there needs to be a why. So I promise you that this week and next, we're going to answer that question. I do not covenant that I will answer that question. But I promise that I will. Therefore, while I have an implied moral duty, I have no legal obligation. All right. And I think that's very important, which is why we covered promises versus covenants right off the bat. Remember, I'm under no legal obligation to live up to any of the hype. All right. Thank you. And those are the only kind of attorneys there are. True. Thank you. I appreciate that. Mary? I said they what? Should. He who is without the fault, let him cast the first stone. That wasn't a covenant. That was an order. That was an order. You know, never mistake God's covenants with God's direct orders. God did not enter into a covenant of dietary restriction. Well, there was no covenant to break. Come on, Gary. There's no covenant to break. God hadn't even created attorneys yet. You like to think so. Yeah. No, it was Farmer. Farmer was the earliest attorney. So without further ado, let's talk a little bit about covenants in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word for covenant, and you'll encounter covenant, that word a lot, is berith. Is berith. That's the word in the Old Testament. So anytime in the Old Testament you come across the word covenant, what you're really reading is the word berith. That word occurs 286 times between Genesis and the end of the Old Testament. And I don't say that so that you'll go back this week and read and see how many of those 286 you can find. I say that because I think it illustrates that the concept of the covenant was a very common concept in the society of the Old Testament. Looking at the Old Testament as a whole, looking at the time of the Old Testament, what was going on in the Old Testament, that concept was very well known, was very familiar. Just like the concept of a contract is very familiar to all of us today. Even a layperson has a basic understanding of a contract. Oh, they may not be able to sit down and draw up a detailed document, but we all have a feel for what a contract is. Well, that's the way it was in the Old Testament. These people were just like us, you know, didn't have running water and electricity, but humanity was moving along pretty much the way we are. They had those concepts. The word actually means he cut or a cutting. That's what the word berith means. He cut or a cutting. Why do you think that they would select a word meaning he cut or cutting, just think about it, to indicate a covenant? You can't put it back on, okay. Could be life or death. Not all covenants were, but some were. That was part of a covenant. The covenants preexisted that. It's even more basic than that. These are all good. Yeah. It's part of a deliberate. It's part of what ancient man did to memorialize an agreement. Now remember, way back when, was everybody nicely educated and able to read and write? No. You know, the three R's were not widely practiced. That reading, writing, and arithmetic hadn't permeated society. So one of the most common, one of the earliest ways to memorialize an agreement is that after you or I would make an agreement, we would take a sharp instrument and we would each cut ourselves in an identical spot on our bodies. And that scar appearing in the same place on each of our bodies served as a memorial that, hey, there had been an agreement. So from that, we get to cut or he cut or a cutting. How does that translate over into our vernacular today when we're dealing in contracts and deals? We cut a deal. Yeah. How many times have we cut a deal? You go out of a car dealership, cut a deal. You know, we wheel and deal. We cut a deal. Yeah, that's the genesis of that phrase today that's carried over into our language today. It's berith. He cut a deal. Or to cut. A covenant is a solemn promise that's made binding. And there's the bridge between a covenant and a promise. You start with a promise. That's really all covenants are based on promises. But you start and you want to end up with a covenant. It's made binding. How do you make it binding? It's made binding by an oath, which can either be sworn or can be an act like a cutting of a scar, and a symbolic act. Now, there are only two types of covenants, two general categories, and that's true about contracts. There are bilateral covenants. These are conditional. The best way to remember that is, if you will, I will. How many bad decisions did you make as a kid that involved those words? Well, if you will, I will. Okay. That's right. That's right. And you know, the tragedy is, yes, if my mother used to say, if your friends all jumped off the bridge, would you? And I'd say, well, probably. I mean, seemed like a good idea to my friends. It'd be good enough for me. This is the first bilateral. It's conditional. If one party performs, then the other party performs. If one party fails to perform or defaults or cheats, whatever you want to call it, then that excuses you from performance. That's the most common covenant. It's the most common covenant in society today, isn't it? The most common contracts are conditional. Think about your mortgage. Think about your car payment. As long as you pay that mortgage, the mortgage company has to accept it and allow you what they call quiet enjoyment. They have to allow you to stay in that house, and at some point they have to deliver good title. If you make your car payment, Ford Motor Credit has to allow you to keep the car, and at some point they have to deliver title to the car. You don't make the payments, all of a sudden you're living in a box under a bridge and hitchhiking to work, and life has gone very bad. That's a bilateral. That's a bilateral covenant. Then there is a unilateral. Unilateral. These are unconditional agreements. Unconditional. Basically, while a bilateral says, if you will, I will, an unconditional covenant simply says, I will. It binds one party regardless of the conduct of the other party. Why do you think these are not very popular? We can't trust them. Would you want to enter into this kind of deal? Yeah. I mean, where's the quid pro quo? You know, isn't it our human nature to want to get as good as we give? I mean, we may not always be looking to get the better end of the deal, but don't we at least want to get some sort of equivalent? Unconditional covenants are the most difficult to get. You know, we give. We talk about unconditional love. And that we're to give to one another, our spouses, to our children. You know, that's about as close as we can come to an unconditional relationship. But they're unconditional. Interestingly enough, most of the biblical covenants are unconditional. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the New Covenant, probably the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. Four, at least four, and maybe as many as five covenants are unilateral, unconditional. Covenants made by God to man. Now, each covenant consists of four basic elements or parts. Some of these may be implied. First of all, every covenant will have a statement of content. And what do you think the statement of content says? Yeah, what it's about. It just identifies. What are we talking about here? It's a statement of content. You know, these aren't trick questions. It's what it's about. Every one of them will have an oath, basically pledging to live up to the terms of the contract. Something is always sworn to in a covenant. Every covenant will have curses. Curses. If you read some of the, and these could be very mild depending on what type of covenant you had and how serious the parties were and how serious the subject matter was, the curses could be everything from as simple as, I hope your hair falls out, which is not all that funny, but, I hope you stub your toe. As kids, when we made a promise sometimes, do you ever heard of cross your what? Cross your heart and hope to die. And then, of course, if you really wanted to get serious, what did you have to do? You had to stick a needle in your eye. I never understood that. If you were dead, who cared and who was going to do it? Even as a kid, I think, wait a minute. I got to die and stick a needle? Oh, well. That actually is a carryover from an old English oath. Children picked it up, and that was actually an old English oath of crossing your heart. I cross my heart, and I hope to die after a covenant was entered into. A lot of the covenants, if you read some of the old covenants, a lot of them have to do with terrible deaths and and body parts falling off, and everything inside of you dropping out. I think your doctor might call that your innards falling out. Of course, if your doctor calls them that, you might want to get a referral. But I'm using the medical term innards. And yet, you know, as I was considering that this week, can you think of an instance in the law where that actually was a curse that was attached to certain conduct, or misconduct? A woman taken in an adulterous relationship is to be brought before the priest by her husband. He is to mix up a potion, some sort of a drink. She is to drink it. She's to be observed. If she's healthy and well after 48 hours, she's blameless. If not, it drops out. God has judged her. Rots from the inside out. Curses. Or, I thought you were going to say foiled again. Coises, foiled again. So there's always going to be curses, and there's going to be some sort of ratification. There's going to be some sort of ratification. This can be a simple exchange of property. This could be a meal. In the instance of kings or countries or nations or tribes, they could have meals, feasts that would last for a week. Mini Olympics, you know, all sorts of contests. Something to ratify it, to make it stick in your mind. Now, think about our modern contracts. You see where our modern contracts come from? You buy a car, there's a statement of content, isn't there? It says exactly what you're buying. It says, here's the terms and conditions, here's the car you're buying, here's the vehicle identification number. It contains curses. Every contract, when you buy something, contains curses. They never call them curses. I think maybe if lawyers start putting curses instead of events, in the event of default, here's what happens. That's what you always see, in the event of default. And then they list all the curses. And believe me, it's everything but your innards falling out. But there are curses. The curses are simply the downside. What happens if you break the contract or if you break the covenant? They're contained in every contract. There's an oath. Where do you sign a deal? At the bottom. After all the statement of contact, of content, rather, and the curses, all that's in there, you sign your oath at the bottom, basically something that says that I've read all the information contained here and above and agree to all the terms and conditions. And you sign it. That's your oath. Sometimes you have to go before a notary who makes you raise your right hand and, you know, swear that you're, you know, Tom Beswick and that you've read everything. I'm terrible about that because I'll say, it's okay. You know, even as a lawyer, sometimes I won't read the stuff of my own. For my clients, I always do, but I'm not paying myself to read it. And then there's always going to be some form of ratification. And usually in our society, the ratification is simply an exchange of the property, is simply exchange of the consideration. I give Ford Motor Credit my down payment. I get the keys to the car. I arrange insurance or pay my down payment on the house. I get some sort of a deed encumbered by an unreasonable mortgage for a ridiculous length of time. They get my money. That's the ratification. But look at that. You can see how 21st century contracts are simply no more than a refinement of the very basic covenants of the Old Testament. So we have those two. We have those. Now, that's the content. There are six kinds of contracts that fall under the bilateral and unilateral headings. There are six kinds of contracts, six types that you'll encounter in the Old Testament. I'm going to try to kind of rampage through these. You've all read them. Every one of you, when you've read through the Old Testament, has encountered all these contracts or covenants. You may not have noted them as being covenants, or you might have seen the word covenant and just blown by it, but there are basically six types. Men making a covenant with God. I'm just going to put K. Just remember, K is covenant. It's actually contract, but it's God. Men making... Flip over, if you will, to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. While you're turning, I'll just remind you of the story. It's a familiar story. Ezra, a godly man whose genealogy traces back to Aaron, the first high priest, has under a decree by Cyrus, king of the Babylonians, and I always laugh whenever I have king of the Babylonians. Every time we have the Babylonians, we call them the Baboonians. The Baboonians. And while that may not be very funny today, in my crowd that was considered high humor. Yeah, Cyrus, king of the Baboonians. So, I still laugh when I think about that. King of the Baboonians. What a bunch of morons. But feel free to use that one next time you're in Sunday school. Oh, the Baboonians. Ezra has led a faithful remnant back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Are we talking about northern or southern kingdoms? Southern kingdoms, right. Well, this is the southern, because they're going back to Jerusalem. It's how we always remember. Are we north or south? So Ezra's bringing them back in, and Jerusalem is in bad shape. The walls are broken down. The houses are basically in rubbles. Worst of all, the temple is destroyed. The place is surrounded by tribes, by enemies, peoples. And you know something? It's really interesting to remember that why is the promised land still inhabited by these pagan peoples? But part of the broken covenant, it was God's demand. Remember, what was Israel supposed to do when they moved into this place? Wipe them out. Did they ever wipe them out? No. And so centuries later, Israel is still dealing with the results of their lack of obedience, with their disobedience. Let me tell you something that is true in the life of Israel, that is true in your life, that is true in my life. Until we address sin, we will always deal with the consequences of sin. That's an inescapable truth that permeates the Scripture. So, and probably just as bad, the morality is just in the tank. Those Jews that remain have intermarried with pagan women. So the worship of God is just virtually non-existent. Like I said, the place is just a sewer. It's like New Orleans after Katrina and before Katrina. Think about it. So that's the setting for Ezra. And, of course, the book of Ezra, then, through the first 9 chapters, is a record of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They don't get all the way there because who has to come later? Ezra? Nehemiah, yeah. Nehemiah has to come and kind of finish it up. But by the end of Ezra, we get to where the temple's been pretty well reconstructed. Ezra stands before the people. Remember that he's on a platform, and it's pouring rain. And he's reading from the Word of God. He's reading from the law. That's all he's doing. He's just standing there in the pouring rain reading the law. These people have probably never heard the law in their lives, but it convicts them. They are smitten before God. And in chapter 10, we see in verse 2, Shechaniah, one of the leaders, apparently, who had been around, steps forward. He confesses, "We've been unfaithful to our God. We've married foreign women. There's got to be hope for us." And in verse 3, it says, "So let us what? Let us make a covenant." Man approaching God with a covenant. Man coming before God and saying, let's enter into a covenant. And the covenant was for what? What were the terms of the covenant? Put away the wives and children. I mean, these are tough choices. These are not casual choices. This is put away the wives and put away the children of those who tremble at the commandment. Let it be done according to the law. There is a man approaching. We have an oath in verse 5. See, Ezra rose, the priests, the Levites, all of Israel, they took an oath. There's our oath. And, of course, the rest of the work of Ezra is the ratification, how they are carrying it forward, how they're carrying it forward and how they stand up to it. So that's man making a covenant with God. You know what? The thing that strikes me about this passage, in addition to the covenant, is that doesn't this fly in the face of what's going on in most churches in America today. Ezra's presentation. Presentation is emphasized far more than content in most pulpits in this church today. That's not true in this church with Tom. But in most churches, more emphasis is given to how it's presented than what is presented. This was driven home to me this week. As you know, my youngest son, Benjamin, and he's Cindy's youngest son, too. But so I refer to him as our youngest son. Graduates from seminary. It's a good seminary, Southern, out in Louisville. And one of the classes he has to take this semester is preaching to fulfill his requirement. And he likes the professor. But one of the things that the members of the class do is they take turns giving, like, sermonettes. They'll do, like, three sermonettes. So they'll pick out three people and say, okay, next class, you three will do 10 or 15-minute sermonettes. And Benjamin was the first one to go in this class. And he taught on this passage of Ezra, how Ezra stood before the people. And his sermonette was, you know, brothers, let us not go from this place and tell stories and jokes and rant and rave. Let the word of God speak powerfully and simply through us. The next two guys get up, and they've been pastors in Southern Baptist churches. And they told stories, and they told jokes, and they waved their hands, and everybody laughed. And Benjamin thought, boy, are they going to catch it. So at the end of the class, the professor did his evaluation. And he said, you know, all three did a great job. He said, Benjamin, you really need to engage people more. You need to personalize this more. You need to update, to bring the content of Scripture up to today. And Benjamin said, he hadn't heard a word I said. He was telling me I needed a whole lot more presentation because that's all these other guys mentioned the Bible once in their entire 10 or 15 minutes. And it was all stories and jokes and riddles and maybe a limerick. But, you know, there was an old man named Noah. But said, you want to see my ark? I'll show you. So, and that's a danger. That's a danger. But that's covenant. That's the first type of covenant. Men approaching God. Men making covenants with God. The second type of covenant that we'll encounter in the Old Testament is man with man. These were the most common. Mano a mano. One on one. We don't have time to flip there because this is taking me more time than I thought. But in Genesis 31:44, we have the covenant of Mizpah between Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. You remember the story. Jacob has taken his wives and his cattle and his possessions and has hit the road in the middle of the night because he is sick of dealing with Laban. He's going back to his own country. His wives, who are the daughters of Laban, are coming with him. Laban pursues after him, and there's a rather heated confrontation, as one might well expect. You know, Laban says, you know, you've taken my daughters, you've taken my cattle, you know, what am I going to do with you? But the hand of God is with you, and they make a covenant. They make a covenant. And in Genesis, let's just turn over there, Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 44. Genesis is the first book of our Bible. Genesis 31, verse 44. It's the covenant of Mizpah. It says, let us make a covenant. Let it be a witness between you and me. And in verse 45, what did they do to ratify the covenant? They set up a stone pillar. Yeah, they set up a stone pillar. That's the ratification, the stone pillar. And that was their way of ratifying. And it also shows that they had a meal. And a meal and some sort of a stone pillar, that was real common back then. You know, I thought the next time I buy a car and they want me to sign the financing papers, I'm going to say, you know, why don't we just go over to Bueno and I'll buy you a number 8 and afterwards we'll pile up some cups in the parking lot and we'll just call it a deal. I don't think that would go. I don't think that will go. Man with nations. Men with nations. Nation with nation. Nation with nation. Turn over to Joshua. Because this is one of my favorite stories. Nation with nation. Turn over to Joshua 9. Joshua chapter 9. And Joshua is still in the early days of leading Israel at this point, isn't he? Moses has not been out of the way long, but Joshua has led the nation into the promised land, and they've met with some real, with the exception of the Ai thing, they met with unmitigated success. They've been tearing down cities. They've been killing the Ites left and right. And who comes to him? In verse 6, who do we see arrive on the scene? Actually, from the very beginning. The Gibeonites. The Gibeonites. And in a nutshell, what do they do? Remember the story? They lied. Yeah. And did they innocently lie? Did they just shade the truth? No. They came prepared to lie. They had costumes. You know, if anybody ever takes that much effort to trick you, this is somebody who's put some thought into it. It's not a spur-of-the-moment act. This isn't a lie of passion or convenience. These people put some time and effort. They practiced their lines. They had worn-out shoes. They had worn-out clothes. They had stale bread. Remember, they had the wine bags that were cracked. I mean, everything that would indicate great age and great travel. And as a result, Joshua did what? Foolishly did what? Entered into the contract. Nation with nation. Now, that was fraud. That was absolute fraud. What was God's attitude toward the covenant? Did we see God intervene? No. Why? They hadn't asked God, they hadn't involved God, and they had given what? The word of Israel. Joshua had bound the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, to the deal. Did Joshua try to back out of this deal? Did he even go to God and ask permission to back out of this deal? No. Joshua knew his word was his bond. He had bound the nation of Israel. And Joshua, we can assume, knew what God's attitude was toward honoring a commitment, bad or good, bad or indifferent. You know, where do you think Joshua learned that? Probably the feet of Moses for 40 years. You know? You think Joshua didn't learn a few things from Moses? So it's interesting. Now today, do you think this would hold up in court? Joshua and the Gibeonites? Think that would hold up in court if I represented Joshua? Well, if I represented Joshua, who knows? I'd probably blow it. But if a good lawyer represented Israel, do you think that the Gibeonites would get their contract? No, it's called fraudulent inducement. Fraudulent inducement. It's a standard teaching in law or point of law that if you trick someone, if you defraud them, if you fraudulently induce them into entering a contract, that contract will be canceled. You cannot benefit from your own fraud. But it's interesting what God's perspective is with his people. Is he saying, you know something? You make it, you live with it. In Romans 1:31, we don't have time to go there, but Paul is talking about, he gives a laundry list of all the people who won't be in heaven, about how God has given people over to a reprobate minds, and he gives a whole laundry list. In the New King James and in the American Standard, one of the things it says that these people are untrustworthy. In the Old King James, if you have it, and maybe in the New King James, but in the Old King James, these people are called covenant breakers. That's really the more accurate interpretation, covenant breakers. That's how God looks at people. Who's unacceptable? Who won't be in the kingdom? Who's given over to a reprobate mind? Covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. Then real quickly, so we have man with man. We have nation with nation. We have individual with a group. Again, going back to Genesis, we have in Genesis 26, Isaac and Abimelech. Abimelech, the king of... What the dispute was about between Isaac and Abimelech at that point? The wall. That's exactly it. The water, the wells. You know, Isaac's men would dig a well. Abimelech's men would come and claim, that's our well. And finally, there was going to get to be real conflict, and Abimelech came representing the nation of the Philistines, met with Isaac. They made a covenant that said, okay, you know, here's where we draw the line. So there's individuals. There's individuals with a group. There's covenants by marriage. Can you think of any instances of covenants by marriage in the Bible? Two guys who did a lot of this, David to some extent, and Solomon, the wives of Solomon. That was a common way to cement covenants and agreements between nations, between peoples, or just you go and marry somebody. Isn't that how Marie Antoinette lost her head? You know, this little Austrian princess who married into the French nobility, and that was to cement a covenant or treaty between Austria and France. And finally, God with man. And that's where we're going to come down in this study. God with man. God with Noah. God with Abraham. God with Moses. God with David. It's God with man. God initiating the contract. God initiating the covenant. God dictating the terms of the covenant. God dictating the curses of the covenant. That's what we're going to consider. So those six, God with man through marriage, individual with a group, nation with nation, and man with man. And that's where we're going to end this week. That's where we're going to end this week. You know, that's a lot of information. But I think what's helpful is to remember that the concept of the covenant is one that was familiar to the Old Testament peoples. And one thing that has always struck me one of the amazing things about God is that God communicates in ways we can understand. You know, that's true of God today. That's true of God thousands of years ago in the Old Testament. It's like God was, Tom, and that shows you the esteem I have for him. Tom was saying today, that's like Tom was saying today, How does God speak to us? God speaks to us through His Word. So when we want to know if we are being filled with the Spirit, is that filling consistent with the Word of God? Does it uphold the Word of God? Does it reference back to the Word of God? Can it be checked and validated through the Word of God? God speaks to us in ways we can understand. God communicates in ways we understand. Next week, we're going to consider the biblical covenants that we're going to look at over the next 2 months. Let's close in prayer today. And Lord God, You really are an awesome and amazing God, that You would condescend to us, not just condescend to send Your Son, but Lord, You've been condescending to man since the moment of our creation. And Lord, we praise You for that condescension. We rely on that. We cling to it. Lord, as we undertake this study of biblical covenants, Lord, may it enrich our appreciation of who You are and what You do. Lord, may we get a better insight into who You are. May we get a better appreciation for Your grace, for Your faithfulness. And Lord, may we love You better. May we know You better. We pray this in Your name. Amen.